What a mystery and what a privilege it is to be able to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to draw near to God in fellowship with Him. There's nothing like the Christian life in that way. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read through the first 12 verses of that chapter, and we're only going to cover the first three, so just to give you warning how far we're going to go. Some of you want to know about your vessels, and we'll take care of that next week as we look at this part of this section here. But let us pray as we before we read the scripture and consider its excellent truths. Our Father, we would love to sing of Him more and more. Lord, we thank You that we can, in a certain sense, get lost in the mystery of what Your Word declares Jesus Christ to be, very God and very man, full of majesty that would make the Apostle John to fall at His feet, and yet full of meekness, Lord God, that all can draw near to Him. Lord, for He is meek and humble and gentle. Lord God, what a mystery that He who is very God Himself should assume our humanity, that He should take, Lord, what we ourselves should have borne, and that is our own guiltiness and judgment, and that the God of glory, the Son, the pristine and perfect Son, should descend for the sake of our souls. Father, what a mystery, and what a wonderful mystery it is, the mystery of grace. Oh Lord, may we never, ever lose our sense of awe at it. Oh Lord, may it always amaze us. Lord, may we always be transfixed by Christ, and may we, even as the psalmist says, kiss the Son and bow and worship Him, our King, our Lord, and our Redeemer. Oh Lord, may we know that the best place for us is what Mary herself chose, and that is at Your feet, Lord, to listen to Your words. And so we come now this morning to hear our Savior through the Scriptures. Lord God, teach us. Give us ears that are open. Give us hearts that are meek ourselves and humble and receptive. God, let not our hearts be hard, and even in spite of even our own prejudices and biases, Lord, even our desires oftentimes not to submit and listen. God, would You open our ears? Lord, would You press Your truth to our minds and our souls? Lord God, would You by the Holy Spirit then transform us and make us what we ought to be? Lord, will You not leave us to ourselves, nor like even as we came in? Lord, we thank You for Your sanctifying and transforming grace, but God, we desire further transformation. Lord, we thank You that You are doing that work of changing us from one image of glory into the next, but we desire the full conformity to Him who is Your image, even Jesus Christ. And so, God, work in us through Your word. Give me help to speak as I ought. Lord, who is sufficient to open up Your truth? Who is sufficient to take that which is pure and perfect and then put human lips to it? Oh, God, and to give even human expression to divine truth. But, Father, will You help me? And, Father, who is sufficient even to take these things and hold them? Lord, to keep them and hold them fast that we might grow and live as we ought. So, Father, give us all grace that these words would not just simply fall and be taken away, snatched by the enemy of our souls, or, Lord, buried under the cares and concerns of the world. Oh, Father, grant that it might bear fruit in our lives and good and noble hearts, and that it might bear a harvest of righteousness and fruit, 60, 80, and 100-fold. Lord, work in us. Father, we do not come just simply to have a common meeting, but to meet with You, the living God. We have a privilege that none on earth have, Lord, that is to draw near to You, the living God. And so will You draw near to us. Lord God, will You speak through Your word? Will You bless us? Lord, we know we are unworthy, but we know You are full of mercy. And so, Father, will You hear us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. The apostle writes these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then. That's what a lot of people like preachers to say. And you'll notice he does like a lot of preachers do. He goes on for two more chapters. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I like the title that Leland Ryken gave to a book that he wrote several years ago. We've had it on our book table. It is a book on the Puritan vision and the Puritan practice of the Christian life. It's called Worldly Saints. Worldly Saints. And I like that term. Almost as you read it, it would startle you. How would you ever put saints with the world? And how would you ever put an adverb, worldly saints, and put those two things together as you think of the Christian life? The words seem incongruent. They seem like they don't go together. We would like the idea of heavenly saints. But to say worldly saints startles us. It shocks us. It seems like an oxymoron to us. But by this title, Ryken isn't suggesting that as those separated from sin to God by the grace of Christ, he's not suggesting by that title that saints are to be conformed to this world and its sinful practices. He's not saying that we are to be marked by some kind of compromise to fleshly principle or to some kind of fallen worldly practice. He's not suggesting in some way that we act as we used to act. But what he is doing and what he's affirming by that title is that saints do live in the world. And saints, though they are to be heavenly minded, are to be very much of earthly good. We live here. God has saved us here, and God has left us here. And what Ryken understands about the Christian life is that the Christian life expects us to live in this world, and it expects that all of the gospel and all of the truth of the Word of God is to be integrated in all aspects of our life. There are some people who it seems to me, have some kind of ethereal idea about what Christianity is. Some kind of false spirituality. That it's just some kind of out there, mystical kind of experience. That true spirituality has nothing to do with the dirt and the grime of this world. Has nothing to do with the living experience of our day. It really has more to do with just meditation, contemplation, isolation, uninvolvement. It's just getting away from the world, getting away from all kinds of life. But the reality is that is a false view of spirituality. That is a false view of the Christian life. The Christian life integrates into every aspect of what we do. J.I. Packer, in a wonderful book called The Quest for Godliness, that spoke about the Puritan view of life, made these remarks. He made several remarks about why we need the Puritans, but in one little section he makes this remark, and it seems to me appropriate in view of the text that we come to, because what are we going to be talking about? What do we read about? We read about sex, love, work, and we'll read about death. We're reading about all the things. We're going to be talking about all those things, the nitty-gritty of life. And the gospel gets into the nitty-gritty of life. He said that what marked the Puritans was the integration of their daily lives. He says, as their Christianity was all-embracing, so their living was all of a piece. Nowadays, we would call their lifestyle holistic. All awareness, activity, and enjoyment, all use of the creatures and development of personal powers and creativity was integrated into the single purpose of honoring and pleasing God. Everything that they did was integrated. There was for them no distinction between sacred and secular. All creation, as far as they were concerned, was sacred, and all activities, whatever they were, had to be sanctified and done to the glory of God. There wasn't anything that God did not have mastery and lordship over, and so there was nothing that we were to engage in, however mundane and common it was, that was not to have, was not to be devoted to His glory and not to be affected by gospel grace. So in their heavenly-minded ardor, the Puritans became men and women of order, matter of fact and down to earth, prayerful, purposeful, practical. Seeing life whole, they integrated contemplation into action, worship with work, labor with rest, love of God with love of neighbor and of self, personal with social identity, and the wide spectrum of relational responsibilities with each other in a thoroughly conscientious and thought-out way. That is what Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and following. He is directing us into that way of Christian living. And it is an integrated way. It falls out into every aspect and every compartment of our lives. A fully integrated life. And that is what the gospel does. Notice, he just says, finally then, brethren. And it's not so much that I'm coming to the end of what I'm about to say, but I'm coming to a new section. I want to deal with something. I've told you and I've dealt with the nature of my ministry among you. How I loved you, how I poured out myself for you, how I rejoiced when I heard of how you yourselves were going on in faith and love. He has told them how much that he is excited about that faith and love. He has poured out in verses 11 through 13 at the end of chapter 3 his earnest prayer that he might be with them and that they might increase and abound in love and that they might be conformed and established in holiness at the day of Christ, and it's with that affection behind it, it's with that kind of biography of his own delight and desire for them that he begins now to instruct them, to remind them, to reassure them, to reinforce them in the very things that he had taught them before. But he does it out of that context of a life that is wrapped up in them. It comes, it issues, you see, all this issues out of a heart of love. It issues out of Paul's genuine regard for them. The first part of this letter, and we've considered the first three chapters, as I said, is the nature of the ministry. The second part is going to take up the nature of the Christian life. See, if you look down through here, even as we read verses 3 through 8, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Christianity touches our private parts and the way we use them. It touches the affections of our heart. It touches our passions. The gospel will leave no anatomy of our body unaffected. It touches those aspects of our life. Verses 9 through 10, it touches the very affections that we have for one another. It goes into the way we feel and think and care for one another. It touches that, our vital relationships. It determines and it directs us that way. Verses 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your hands. that you may behave properly toward outsiders. The gospel tells us how to work, how to labor, how we are to relate to this world, and how we are to deal with outsiders. The gospel comes and it deals with the issues of personal loss in verses 13 through 18. We don't want you to be uninformed that you're not people of sorrow and despairing like everybody else in the world, because you don't have to be that way. There are different realities that pertain to you. Those who have died in Christ, you will see again. And so he begins to comfort them with divine truth. It comes into those areas of the radical separation that death brings in relationships. And it gets into the very place that it goes into the funeral parlor and it goes into the chamber of sorrow. The gospel deals with that. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it gets into the whole perspective of how we are to live, not as men of the world live, how we are to think, how our eyes are to be open, how we are to have a sense of the times and the seasons, that we're not ignorant people, we're not distracted, we're not so focused and so limited simply by what we receive in the media, but we understand that the day of Christ is approaching and we live according to that day. It affects our perspective on events around us. It affects the way that we live. And then as he goes in verses 12 to verse 22, the gospel just deals with our relationship as a community of believers. The way we deal with leaders, the way we deal with the weak, the way we deal with the strong, the way we deal with God, the way we approach our communion, the way we listen to the Word of God. All of the gospel is affecting everything that we do. The gospel does not just simply bring us into the kingdom, wash us by His grace, cover us with the righteousness of Christ, give us a forever acceptance and security with the living God, but the gospel that saves us is also a gospel that continues to instruct us and to teach us and to change us and to make us live on earth as if we were in heaven. It brings, as it were, heaven on earth. That's what the community of the people of God are to be. People are to have some sense of what it means to walk in holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of God. There is no way the world will ever understand what it means in terms of the holiness of God, in terms of the love of God, in terms of the purity of God, in terms of submission to God, unless they see it in the believing community. And it is to be worked out in every aspect of our life. And this is what Paul begins to do. He begins to turn to the whole of our living. The grace of the gospel comes and it transforms the whole man and it transforms our whole life where we're at. And that is what he's concerned about. I want us to consider how to be worldly saints. Because all of this is just going through it. Maybe that will be the theme that I will keep. These are the instructions for the worldly saints. These are for the saints who are so heavenly minded, they are of earthly good. This is for those saints who basically don't just kind of isolate themselves from the world, from the lost and perishing. Don't isolate themselves from the common and mundane duties, but understand that all of those things, as the Puritans understood, are to be taken up and sanctified and offered to God in lives that bring glory to Him. Worldly saints. I want to give you some principles or maybe what I might call observations about worldly saints. And I want to take it because verses 1 and 2 and just a little bit of verse 3 are kind of introductory to the rest of the very clear and practical instruction. I am sure the Puritans came often to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's so clear. And let me say this just as another observation as I'm looking at the text. Beloved, it's not complicated. It's not, again, as Tim was talking about, it's not way up there in heaven. Where is it that I can find it? It's way not down in the deeps or some kind of little secret conclave and meeting of people. It's not some kind of Gnostic thing that only the initiated ought to know. What we need to know of the Christian life to live as worldly saints is set out very clearly, very simply here. If we get a grasp on this, it will be good. Because this is what he wanted them to know. Some principles for worldly saints. Or maybe we might call characteristics of worldly saints. First, I've got four of them, and here's the first one. Trying to make my headings clear. The worldly saint lives under loving authority. The worldly saint lives under loving authority. Now, some of your little ear said, I like loving and I like living, but I don't like authority. Beloved, that's the reality here. Notice as he directs himself here. He says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you. There's just this earnest, firm, pleading, persuading that as you received from us instruction as to how you, there it is, ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. We need to get this just right on the table very quickly. The Christian life is not free from obligation or duty. The Christian life is a life of responsible duty to God. We gave you instruction as to how you ought to walk. Literally, it's this: how it is necessary for you to walk. Necessary. It's not optional. Paul is saying, you remember, as we gave you instruction, and we're about to remind you of all of that instruction, when we gave it to you, we didn't give it to you on a take it or leave it basis. We didn't give it to you as something that might be optional. We weren't offering you friendly advice or helpful suggestions. We were telling you what you ought to do. We were telling you what is necessary to do. That's, in fact, notice that you received from us instruction is how that very word received there is a word that is often used in terms of taking sacred authoritative instruction. In other words, that's the way they took it. They took it as coming with authority. They took it as sacred and divine. They realized that this was not just simply the words of men, but it was the word of the Lord. Even as Paul said, we request and exhort you in the Lord. It came from Him. We came as His representatives and ambassadors. What we brought to you came from Him. And what they heard, they understood. They were obligated to live out. They were obligated to do. They understand. And this is what we need to understand as we look at the rest of this book, is that whatever He is telling us is non-negotiable and non-debatable. It's not like, well, you know, I think it's fine, but there's no buts here. I like to think that's fine what you think. This is what God says. This is what you ought to do. This is what is necessary. It's not debatable. Paul's gospel ministry did not end just simply with telling how people could be saved from their sins, but he taught them how to live apart from those sins to please God, how you ought to do that. Beloved, we think, and it's funny, we have this sense, don't we, implicitly, that listen, I've been set free from the law. Jesus has set me free. Jesus has set me free from the law in terms of its condemnation. But did Jesus ever come and die and wash me of my sin, which is disobedience to God, that I might live in disobedience to God? Was the very purpose of the gospel that I might now ignore His moral, holy will? Wasn't it that I would not be condemned by it? Was not that the reason that Jesus came? That I would not come under its judgment? And wasn't it that Jesus came that He might break the bondage of sin, that seeing the holiness, the rightness, and the goodness of the law, that I now might have, by His Spirit, the ability to carry it out? Do I lose still the relationship as I had before, that He is the Creator and I'm the creature? Do I lose that relationship now saved as a new creation? Am I now no longer bound to that good and holy God? Am I now free to basically say, God, what your will, what your pleasure, what your standard, what your holiness requires really is of no concern to me? Wasn't that what Christ came to deliver us for? That we might be delivered from the condemnation of the law and our disobedience, but that we might live for Him. That we might come under the law of Christ. That we might be enabled, not in terms of earning salvation. No way. There's nothing I can do to earn it. Christ has earned it all. There's nothing I can do by my obedience to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. But I am still bound. I'm still bound, not by law, as it were, but by love. I'm bound now because I'm, in a sense, bound by cords of love to the living God who has set me free. That the law wouldn't hang over my head, even as we had that little program last night and on Friday night. Sinai, remember the picture of it? It just, every time I come close to that mountain, it just seems to just kind of almost overcome me like a giant tidal wave. That's all the law could do. But when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, the law has crashed upon his head in terms of condemnation. But now I'm able to live. I'm able to please him. This is what the gospel does. It sets us free. The grace that brings salvation, Paul told Titus, teaches us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. Grace does not say, now go and sin. Grace says, now go and live the way you always were supposed to live. That is what it does. And so the worldly saint is conscientious about this fact. I am under the authority of God still. I am bound to God still. In fact, look what he says in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. For you know. In other words, you remember? You remember? You remember what? What suggestions? What opinions? What friendly advice? You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want a better word, if you could even think of a better word than commandments, I'll give you this word. It's the word orders. Orders. Because the word was used most often in those days in a military context of the general ordering his troops. In other words, when he gave it, there was to be priority, there was to be promptness, and there was to be precision. You give it priority, you carry it out quickly, and you carry it out fully. And that's the very thing that he's talking about here. It's the same word. You remember, he says, that we gave you marching orders for the Christian life. And those marching orders came from none the less than the commander-in-chief of the church, Jesus Christ. And so as we come, we understand this. We don't buck this. We understand that we come under the authority, the loving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that we're under obligation. We understand that that obligation, our fulfillment of that obligation, does not give us acceptance in God's sight. It doesn't earn anything at all. We understand also that under that obligation, Jesus Christ himself, who has set us free from the condemnation of the law, has given us the grace to fulfill it. He's poured out his Spirit in us. It's not like we're hamstrung anymore. And that's why Jesus could say to us, he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not going to lay burdens on you that you cannot bear. I will lay divine obligations upon you, but I will not be like those religious teachers who will not lift a little finger. I will lay down my life and my soul, and I will raise it again that I might send the Spirit, that you might have divine life in you to carry it out. I'm not going to leave you without resources. In fact, these are the ones in whom the Word of God was performing its work. We basically, as one has said, that every command of God is but a demand upon his own grace. And that's what we understand. All that he is doing, all that Christ, the commander and the chief, is doing, is saying, you work it out and I will be at work in you. And that is what makes it light. His commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. It is the keeping of his commands. Jesus says that, I know you love me. He who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. It's the very evidence of our affection for Christ that we're concerned about his word. I understand that John Piper has a new book out, and I think the title of it, and I'm probably wrong, but I think it's something like, What Christ Commands the World. And in it are 50 chapters or 50 statements of Christ, 50 commandments of Jesus to men. You see, Jesus doesn't clam up after he saves us. He directs us. He is the Lord of our life. We're under authority. We're under the authority of the Lord. And it's the way that we show we love him. And according to 1 John, it's the way that we are assured that we belong to him. Secondly, not only do we live under loving authority as worldly saints, but we also live with a selfless ambition. We live with a selfish ambition, or we are to live with a selfish ambition. Notice he says, you received instruction from us as how you ought to walk and please God. How you ought to walk and please God. It's living that pleases God. We aim to please. Worldly saints aim to please only one, the Lord. We're only God pleasers. We're not men pleasers. We're not self pleasers. We're God pleasers. We live in a culture that is devoted to self pleasing, man pleasing, and we ought to be, as worldly saints, nothing but God pleasers. This is how you, everything I gave you, he said, in terms of life, was directed toward pleasing God. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of him. That marked the Lord Christ himself. He says, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Beloved, that is why we're saved, is because he always did the things that were pleasing to God. We don't always do the things pleasing to God. It was his obedience, it was his faithfulness, it was his devotion to God, not in a hard taskmaster kind of relationship, but in terms of a relationship of a son to a father desiring to please him, that he secured our salvation. And beloved, that is to be the motivation of our life to our Heavenly Father. It's not that we're obeying some law, but we're loving someone. We're pleasing someone. That was Paul's own motivation, even for his own ministry, he said earlier in chapter 2. He said in verse 4, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and we speak not as pleasing men, but God. Everything I do, everything that accounts for the way I live my life is because I have one in mind. An audience of one before whom I live. The applause of one that I want to hear. The smile of one that I want to see. The frowns of others, the scorn of others makes no difference. I live to please him. And that is what a worldly saint is concerned about. He lives in this world. He lives in his family. He conducts his sexuality. He conducts his social relationships. He conducts his work relationships. He conducts his hope. All of that is put under the idea and the motivation of pleasing God. Whether at home or in the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, this is my ambition, to be pleasing to him. Ambition. That's the best ambition. It's not a blind ambition. It's a glorious ambition. And being pleasing to him isn't just simply being pleasant. It's far more than that. It's living so as to know his will and to make his interests primary. His interests primary in my life. Beloved, this is where discipleship, this is where true following of Jesus Christ just always comes right to the point. Whose pleasure are you living for? And when the will of God begins to cross your pleasure, what do you do? What do you do? It happens in almost every single counseling situation. The first question you ask is this. Do you desire to please God? Do you desire to please him? That's got to be the issue. That's got to be the focus. That's got to be the heart of the matter. It's so living that my pleasure is in pleasing him. You know, in a certain sense, we kind of think of that, you know, pleasing him, what about me? It just shows that in a certain sense, the innate and natural remaining selfishness of our own hearts. But there is, in a certain sense, a holy selfishness if we would understand that really all our pleasure would be in pleasing him. That if we do please him, we will find a greater pleasure of life.
It's an amazing thing. Notice how in the world, look at as he talks about walking and pleasing God, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. That's what the God-pleasing worldly saint wants to hear. This is the will of God. Where is the way that I can walk in it? What is the pleasure of my heavenly Father? And all of a sudden Paul says, this is the will of God. I'll give you an illustration of, you know, that your ears ought to perk up every time you hear that. This is the will of God. Yes. You think about it. I'm always in a quandary around Christmas time and around my wife's birthday about what to get her. And if there's one thing I'm trying to listen for, and she never gives any clues, wretched woman, is what is it that she wants? What is it that will give her pleasure on the birthday? What is it that she's kind of seeking after? And your ears are just kind of perked up, you know. This is my desire. And you're just waiting for some little tidbit to drop out that you can get her something besides a sponge or a vacuum cleaner. Or as I did for her birthday, an alarm clock. It's all right. She still loves me. But listen. You see, God is so gracious. God is so loving. He says, I'm not going to leave you ignorant with what pleases me. This is the will of God. And God-pleasing hearts hang on to and hanker for this. My life is determined by a living response to what God wants. And that's what I want. That's what a worldly saint is. You know, sometimes everybody says, what is the will of God for my life? You know that perennial question you get from especially young people trying to seek career paths and maybe wondering whether that person they like is the person they're going to be with the rest of their life. What is God's will for my life? It's a good question. But basically the advice is this. Begin with what you know concerning His will. Live according to His revealed will in His Word. Carry that out. And all that other part that seems to distract you will be made plain in its course. Just carry out the main, plain, declared will of God. Beloved, just be faithful in that which He declares. And the rest of that will, which seems to be hidden and obscure to you, just simply set yourself on the path of His declared will and the rest of those issues, and in many ways, just fall out. I'm not trying to be simplistic. I've lived 55 years, and I know I still have a lot of learning to do, but I really think that's good instruction for you. Worldly saints just basically say, this is the will of God. Good! I'm going to carry that out. That's what I'm interested in. And you know, dear saints, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no way you can even begin to please Him unless you are attached by faith to Him through Christ. There is no way to please God. You can't, unconnected to Jesus Christ, in any manner bring a smile to the face of God. You can in no way, with all of your religious endeavor, with all of your apparent efforts, bring anything to God but a frown, because all of your works are defiled and corrupt, except you are united by faith to Christ. Men seek their pleasure apart from a consideration of what God wants, but not a believer. A believer, a worldly saint, is transformed, a radical reorientation to what he wants. None of us lives for himself and none of us dies for himself. Paul said in Romans 14, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I've been bought and paid for. I belong to Him and I'm going to live for Him. What pleases Him? That's what I'm living for. And in a certain sense, that little point just puts the finger on the pulse of our own Christian profession. What is your pleasure? What is it that you delight in? Do you desire to please Him? He's told us the walk that pleases Him. He says a walk by faith, not by sight. A walk that depends upon Him and upon His grace. And just simply will walk according to what His will says. Not worrying about the consequences. Not worrying about the distractions. Not worrying about the difficulties. But just sets its course. That's what pleases me. A walk by faith. Not by what I can see, what I can think, and what I can determine. A walk not in my own flesh and strength, because I have no strength really. But a walk in in the Spirit, a walk that is full of love for God, full of His Word, full of thanksgiving and praise, full of dependency upon His strength and power, a walk that is in good works and not in the deeds of darkness, a walk that fulfills the very purpose for which I was created, recreated and made new in Jesus Christ, a walk, as He says in Ephesians chapter 5, a walk in love, a walk in light, a walk in truth, a walk in wisdom, walking circumspectly, walking lovingly, walking with a love for the truth and for God's people, walking in a manner that is full of righteousness and holiness and truth. That's what He says. That's what He wants us to do. Dear saints, that's a worldly saint. And he's brought it down to earth. It's to be carried out here. It's not to be hidden here. There is to be something by the nature of the gospel that transforms us and our lives. Well, the third place, a worldly saint lives in constant advance. In constant advance. Moving forward. And I just take you there to that one little nice remark that Paul makes. Paul always is recognizing. He says, you remember we gave you instruction as how you ought to walk and please God? And then he says this, and my Bible puts just as you actually do in parentheses. It's kind of too bad it does that. There's no parentheses in the original text. It kind of just puts it as kind of a side note. But in a certain sense, he points it out. Just as you do walk, he commends them. You are doing this. The very things that we instructed you with regard to your sexuality, with regard to your love, with regard to your work, with regard to your hope, with regard to your church relationships, you are doing what we told you to do. He acknowledges them. He commends them. Beloved, that's a good thing. We ought to recognize when that's taking place in one another's lives. He's glad about it. But notice, he doesn't say this. Keep it up. That's what we would say. Keep it up. No, he says, jack it up. Excel still more. A worldly saint is never a stagnant saint. A worldly saint is never a satisfied saint. With the level of their progress in spirituality and obedience and faith and hope and love, they're never satisfied. They are always advancing. Excel still more. Do what you do, but do it more fully. Do it more excellently. Do it more consistently. Do it more timely. Do it more lovingly. Do it more in faith. Do it more with love in your hearts. Basically, it's just this whole excelling. He's not going to let them off. He's not going to let them off the hook. He does it with regard to their love in verse 10. You are great lovers. You're taught by God to love. Everybody knows you're lovers. Love more. Excel more. Beloved, the worldly saint is not content with his present state of obedience or spirituality, but the worldly saint is one who takes pains to make progress. We urge you to excel still more. No room for complacency or contentment. Not despair. He's not talking about despair. He's not talking about, oh, I just haven't arrived. Oh, I feel my imperfections. No, he's just saying simply this. Rise above them. Seek the grace of God that saved you in the first place and enabled you to walk this far in grace to be able to do what you ought to do. But oh, seek Him more for His grace that you may abound. That was his prayer, that you may increase and abound in love for one another. 3:12. I want you to continue to abound. I want you to continue to increase. Beloved, we get so self-satisfied, we get so complacent, we get so content, we begin to look at one another and we begin to measure ourselves by one another and we begin just to kind of settle in. And Paul says, no, worldly saints never settle in. Worldly saints seek to press forward like Paul did. I have not arrived, but I seek to gain that by which I myself was apprehended by Christ. Pressing forward, I forget the things that lie behind, but I press forward in the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not content. As the writer to the Hebrews says, press on to maturity. Keep going. As Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be manifest to all. Your progress, as Peter writes to the saints, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no place for being still, remaining still. Worldly saints are in constant advance. No cruise control. No, just saying, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Husbands, you ought to love your wives better in the days to come than ever you loved them before. Wives, you ought to be bowing in humble submission and faithful support more than you ever did before. Young children, even as you grow older, you ought to be growing in obedience toward your parents, growing in the way in which you esteem and honor them. You employees ought to be the best workers more and more because you're seeking to please Him who is your real master. We ought to be growing in terms of our citizenship. We ought to be growing in terms of our affections and care for one another. There is no place. Worldly saints are a dynamic community. The gospel comes and it just comes like a nuclear reaction. It begins to infuse and set off the reaction in our souls. It begins to permeate outward into our lives and it continues to change us to the end. That is what is to mark us. And then finally, let me close with just a part of the worldly saint. And it's this. He says, for this is the will of God. And then he summarizes it. And we'll open this up a little bit more next week, Lord willing. But he summarizes, he compacts, as it were, the will of God into one word. Sanctification. The worldly saint lives. I'm going to have to use this to keep my alliteration. Sorry, folks, but I'll explain it. He lives for divine assimilation. You know what something is if you assimilate? You begin to be conformed. You begin to be made like something. And this is the will of God. Your assimilation. That's the word I would use. Assimilation to what? Assimilation to whom? It is an assimilation to God. The word is holiness. What we seek, what our standard, he doesn't say, this is the will of God, your morality. This is the will of God, your civility. No, this is the will of God, your increasing conformity to God himself in terms of your character. That's the standard. It's being like him. It's being separated from sin and from uncleanness and from whatever is unholy. That's a negative aspect. Somebody said, what is holiness? It's a separation from fun. Holiness is just a separation from anything that gives me any kind of delight in life. And we start looking at holiness. Holiness is just a negative thing, a negative thing, a negative thing. It's wearing black. This is walking with my face down like this. Holiness is an awful thing. He said, no, no, no. He never thinks about holiness that way. He thinks about holiness as he prays for it as something that is very glad and good and perfect. He thinks of holiness not in that negative aspect so much, but in that positive aspect of being like our glorious, great, sweet, pure God himself. That's what he thinks about. That's what he wants for them. He wants them to radiate the pureness of God. He wants those fallen images now restored after the image of Jesus Christ to be fully conformed to Christ, that they themselves might be those exact representations and the radiance of his glory. That's what he wants in us. That's what he seeks. Not morality, a reference to some kind of human standard, but holiness, conformity to God. Not something that is cultural. Not something that is man-made, but something that is transcultural. Our lives are determined by a standard that is eternal. The very character and person of God. You see, our sexuality is determined not by what the society allows, not by what people think, not whether it's going to make us unhealthy or healthy, not whether it is between consenting adults or not. Our sexuality is determined by the unchanging standard of the character of the holy God and what he wants. And that is the way I am to think about my love. It's to be a holy love. It is to be a holy work. It is to be a holy rejoicing. It is to be a holy relationship with all the people I have. The standard is God himself. You be holy as I am holy in all your behavior, says 1 Peter. Every single part of your life is to be infected with the very character of me, myself. And you see, obviously, the implications of that. You don't have to work it out very long to think about what a holy life looks like. You don't have to wonder if you're going to stick your eyeball into some magazine or put your hand into some awful thing or walk your body into some bad place, whether or not that's holy or not. All you've got to do is have your mind filled with the knowledge of God himself. Now, he will make it plain. He will help us because we're kind of dull. I wonder what he means by holiness. Well, he'll let us know. He knows that we're like sheep. But it's not optional, dear saints. Pursue peace with all men, says the writer to the Hebrews, and the sanctification without which no one will see God. No holiness, no heaven. We are not saved by our holiness. We're saved by Christ's holiness. But Christ saved us by His holiness that we might be holy. God elected us according to Ephesians chapter 1 that we would be holy. Holy, holy, holy. The worldly saints, that is their standard. It is nothing less than the character of God Himself. You see, there's nothing commonplace about the Christian life. Beloved, we have to raise our sights and standards. May we be worldly saints in the best sense. We bow to His authority. We seek His pleasure. We press in His way. And we conform to His beauty. That's what worldly saints do. And we're going to learn. Because we're a little bit hard-headed. How does that all get worked out in my life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God grant that this community of redeemed, that we might be worldly saints in the best way, in the best sense of that word, that we would be those glad bond servants of Jesus Christ, glad to kiss the Son, glad to bow before Him, glad to call Him Lord in that capacity as Lord, as ruler, director, governor of our lives. Glad to obey, because His obedience has saved us. O God, grant that we would be seekers of the best thing, and that is Your pleasure. That, Lord, we may live truly, as the confession says, to enjoy God, to glorify You forever. O Father, may we be those who in our lives are earnestly pursuing, pressing on in the way, not satisfied with our present state, not despairing, rejoicing in Your grace that has brought us thus far, but realizing that that grace that has brought us thus far is the grace that will take us to glory. And, O God, may we have more and more measures of it. We know that Christ is full of grace and that He is willing to pour out His fullness into us. Lord God, may we be greedy for that fullness. And, Lord God, may we live off of it in faith. And, O Father, may it be holiness. May it be Your purity. May it be Your beauty. Lord, may it be Your character that informs us about what we're to be. Oh, Lord, help us in all these things. We desire to please You. Give us ears, give us lives that do that. In Jesus' name, amen.